And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in the center of the rack in front of you. You'll be helped to follow along. You'll find our passage for this morning on page 808 of the pew Bible. What we're doing this Advent season is we're reflecting together on one of the essentials of the Christian faith, an essential doctrine that you must firmly hold to in order to be a Christian, in order to be within the pale of Christian orthodoxy. And the essential truth that we're focusing in on throughout this entire month is the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is 100% a human being. In the incarnation, he is fully a man in every way, shape, and form. Now, this is not only fitting for us to focus on during the Advent season, this is vital to the Christian faith. As we saw last week, the Bible clearly says that the Antichrist, is anyone who denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. And last week we considered together the humanity of Jesus in his birth. And we saw together that Jesus' humanity was demonstrated in that he was born of a human mother, and in that he was born a human son, and in that he was born a human king. And now today we're going to consider the humanity of Jesus Christ in his baptism. And then in the weeks to come, we will consider the humanity of Jesus in his temptation, in his death and resurrection, and in his second coming. That's what we're going to be doing this Advent season. So notice with me the humanity of Jesus Christ in his baptism. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So 30 years have passed between chapter 2, where it ended, and here at the beginning of chapter 3. And you'll remember from last week that this is a time of great anticipation. This is a time when all of the people's messianic hopes were all wrapped up in the anticipated restoration of the house of David, that they knew would someday come through a human being, through a human son who had been promised, a son of David. So God had promised that the Messiah, this human king who would one day come from the lineage of David, that he would come to save his people. And we saw how this idea of human kingship goes back not just to the Davidic covenant, but also to the covenant made at Sinai, and even back to the Abrahamic covenant, and in fact, all the way back to the covenant of creation, where man was created to rule over all creation, to have this kingly dominion, and to rule as the human image bearer of the divine king. And so the hope of captive Israel during its darkest hour of exile, it was all wrapped up in this anticipated restoration of the house of David, the kingdom of David, with this human king that they knew would someday be born, would someday come, because of their understanding of God's covenant with David and at Sinai and with Abraham and at creation. And so, as one would expect, this hope, it continues to be central even in the last part of Israel's history as recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. So Judah, remember, had been in exile in Babylon for 70 years because of their sin, because of their idolatry. God brings back a faithful remnant who rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Of course, this is Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Jews living during that time, you can imagine what they thought. They thought, this is it. God is going to fulfill his promise to David. This is the time of fulfillment that all the prophets had foretold. They come back into the promised land. They get a human king, Zerubbabel, and he's actually from the lineage of David. So they think, this is it. He is the son of David. God has forgiven us our sins. It's the kingdom. We're rebuilding. God has shown us favor. And they build this temple. And then what happens? Well, there were a few men who had seen the original temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And when they saw this new temple, you remember how the older men responded? They wept. It was so disappointing. It was obviously nothing like its former glory. And then things didn't get any better. They were attacked. They were persecuted. As all the major world powers surrounding them ebbed and flowed and changed, these beastly kingdoms, Israel just gets run over time and time again. So there they are, and the Old Testament just ends there. They're just waiting. The Old Testament ends with them. They're just waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. They thought it was going to happen with the son of David, King Zerubbabel. It doesn't. The rebuilt temple is just adequate. The walls of Jerusalem have holes in them. And certainly they're not reigning over the region and influencing the world around them in the days the days of David and the days of Solomon. And that's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with a question mark and a sad note to it. And we know from history that just as Daniel, the prophet, foretold, these beasts arise from the sea. The Persians and then the Greeks ruled over them and oppressed them. There was a brief time when the Jews did get some autonomy. It was called the Maccabean period, where these guys, they rose up and they fought against the people who were oppressing them. And at that time in the 2nd century BC, they established some Jewish autonomy. And of course, this is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from, as a celebration of this time in which they were able to cleanse the temple and then rededicate it to the Lord. There was that time. But you know, it's such a sad story as well when you read about the Maccabean history, because what happens there is that they end up getting totally corrupt themselves. They get in bed with the Romans, and that's where you eventually get Herod, who attempted to murder the baby Jesus in the passage that we saw last week. Herod the Great is in the lineage of these people who had regained some Jewish autonomy, and then they just got corrupted themselves by power and money. And so you eventually get this series of just puppet kings who are established because now the Roman Empire has taken over. and they install people. First Herod the Great, who reigns for a long time, and then under his sons, the other Herods that we meet in the New Testament. And these kings of Israel, they aren't even from the line of David. They're not even fully Jews, and they're in cahoots with the beastly Romans. So things grow bright for just a brief time during the Maccabean period, but then it's extinguished, and they're just left with the Roman Empire, this massive, destructive power ruling over everything. They've got Caesar's image stamped on their money. The Roman eagle symbol is all over Jerusalem and Israel. It would be like if we were attacked by some hostile country that took over, and then suddenly every one of our churches had the flag of that foreign country hanging over every pulpit. You can imagine how the Jews felt about this. They were an oppressed people. And not unexpectedly then, you see in the literature of this Second Temple period, you see a lot of growing hope and expectation of the coming of the Davidic king. And the situation had not changed by the beginning of the New Testament period. About the same time that we were in last week in Matthew's gospel, so around the time that Jesus was born, there was a man named Theudas who rose up in the Palestinian area under the Roman Empire, and he claimed to be exactly what they were anticipating, what they were looking for, the long-awaited king, the Messiah. He got about 400 people to follow him, and then in all the excitement, the Romans marched in, and they cut off his head and dispersed his followers. A little while later, another man, this one named Judas from Galilee, he did the same thing. And he came to the same end. And in fact, there were many such would-be messiahs in these days. And that just shows how the hope and the expectation for a messiah to come and deliver the people from Roman rule was so high, which is exactly what they did. They would gather together, hold up in cities or in the caves until the Romans would come. And of course, with all such things, the innocent often died as well. You know, the Romans, they would just come in and burn a whole city to set an example for all. It's hard for us to really appreciate what it would be like to be a Jew in these days. Because here in America, we've never been ruled over and oppressed by a foreign nation. Perhaps the closest thing would be the African-American experience during the first almost 200 years of this country, suffering under slavery and then official discrimination. They were an oppressed people. But again, imagine if everywhere we went, you go to work, you go to school, you go to the store, you go to church, there are foreign soldiers standing around looking on us coldly, and they can do whatever they want. At any point, you live in fear. And then add to it the worst thing, that our religious leaders are actually in cahoots with them. Imagine how that would make you feel. The heads of the church are in cahoots with the oppressors, and that at any time, for instance, we can be forced to travel to another city to register for a census, or else we'll lose the small property that we have in that area. And of course, as we saw last week, that's exactly what happened. 2,000 years ago with Joseph, just one Jew out of thousands who had to travel with his very pregnant wife all the way to the little town of Bethlehem. And of course, some very unexpected things happen during that trip. A new star appears in the heavens. There are reports that some shepherds are visited by angels. Sometime later, some strange visitors come from the east, probably from Babylon, and they ask about a human king who was born, and what do? They go to King Herod, who's not really legitimate. He's an Idumean rather than a full Jew, and of course, he reacts by doing this terrible thing of killing all the Jewish boys 2 years and under. But then, nothing. So you have some of these exciting things happened, but then nothing else happens. For a long time, nothing much really happens. A few more zealots come and go. When Herod the Great dies a couple of years later, there was another Jewish uprising, and the Romans, they actually hire Arabs to come in and kill the Jewish insurgents. They reinstate another Herod as king, puppet king over Israel. And so these types of things continue to happen, but really nothing happens for 30 years. Between the end of chapter 2 of Matthew and the beginning of chapter 3, there are 30 years that go by. The expectations keep getting squashed by the Romans. And then you get the first great rumblings. Out in the desert in Judea, a man wearing a camel hair tunic, he evokes the image of Elijah the prophet. And he's different from all the other zealots. He's not saying, hey, everyone, let's go overthrow the Romans. He's saying instead, he's out in the wilderness, and he's saying, come and be baptized. And he's not trying to stir up a revolt against Rome. He does speak out against the false king, of course, and that's what ends up getting him killed. He speaks out against King Herod and his immorality. But he doesn't try to overthrow the Romans, and he's preaching the very message that the people long to hear. Verse 2, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom, the long-awaited kingdom is at hand. But the most interesting thing that he says, I'm not the one. None of the other ones said that. They all said, I am the one. Come on, let's take over. I am the Messiah. But he said, I'm not the one. People are flocking to him, and he says, I'm not the one. There is one coming. And then this unknown son of a carpenter steps onto the scene. He's not a zealot. He's not a rabbi. And he is baptized by John in the Jordan River before his public ministry ever begins. And that's what we see in our passage today, this remarkable baptism narrative according to Matthew's gospel. And I just have two simple points today, two points. First point, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance, verses 1 to 12. And therefore, second point, therefore you see the humanity of Jesus in his baptism by John, verses 13 to 17. So again, first point, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance. And therefore, second point, therefore you see the humanity of Jesus in his baptism by John. So notice first, the baptism of John is a baptism of repentance. This is a baptism of repentance from sin. This is easy to see. Verse 1 says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. He was a preacher. And what was he preaching? Verse 2, repent. Repent for because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist was a preacher who preached one sermon over and over with one point and one application. The one point was that the kingdom was at hand. And the one application was, repent, therefore. Repent of your sins. And as an outward display of inward repentance, verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So you see the picture. John is preaching in the wilderness. He's a prophet and a preacher, and he's saying that the long-expected king is coming at any moment, that the prophetic silence is ended, that the kingdom that they had all been yearning for that all these years is imminent. Therefore, repent. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sin. And the people, they're responding. There's a revival. The people are flocking to where John is preaching, and they are repenting. They're publicly confessing their sins, and they're being baptized by John in the Jordan River. Even the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they go out to see what's happening. And the strong warning that John gives to them, it underscores the fact that this baptism, it's a baptism of repentance. He says, into verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork are in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there it is. John says very clearly, I baptize with water for repentance. This is a baptism for repentance. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And at the head of that document, his very first thesis, it reads thus. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. That's the first of the 95 Theses. All of the Christian life is repentance. Repentance is the believer's continual posture before the Lord. And you get a sense here in our passage for what it means to repent. It's a kind of fleeing, running. It's a turning. It's a fleeing the wrath to come, turning from your sin, turning to the Lord, trusting in him. That's the entirety of the Christian life. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you have never repented. You've never actually repented. And the message for you today is repent, for the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ the King, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. So flee the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. Turn from your sin and to Jesus by faith. Trust in him alone for your salvation as your only refuge, your only hope from the imminent wrath to come. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done, how dark your life has become, how many times you've blown it, and how many people you have hurt. God's word says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the Lord will be saved. And when you actually repent for the first time, when you confess your sins and you turn from your sin, you flee to Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, trusting in him, in his substitutionary life and death, then he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, as John says in verse 11. You know, Christian water baptism, believer's baptism, which is different slightly from John's baptism, it's not practiced until the book of Acts. It is an outward symbol of this Spirit baptism, whereby all who believe are united to Christ by faith into one body. But if you refuse to repent, ultimately there is another baptism that awaits all the unrepentant. Another baptism that awaits all the unrepentant. John says, Jesus will baptize with fire, verse 11, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you know that when Jesus went to the cross and suffered and bore the eternal wrath of God in the place of those he came to save, did you know that Jesus called that experience of the full wrath of God a baptism? He called it a baptism in Luke 12 and Mark 10. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he is talking about his impending immersion into the infinite judgment and fiery wrath of God on the cross. Jesus willingly immersed himself into this baptism of judgment so that you who trust in him, who repent and flee to him for refuge, would be baptized not by fire, but by the Holy Spirit. So you see clearly here that the baptism of John, it's a baptism of repentance. Therefore, second point, therefore, you see the humanity of Jesus Christ in his baptism by John. verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We actually have the humanity of Jesus highlighted for us here in three different ways. So under this second point, I have three subpoints. First subpoint, you see the humanity of Jesus in his substitutionary role, standing in as a substitute for sinners in his baptism. Second, you see the humanity of Jesus in his kingly role. Once again, as you saw last week, his humanity displayed as a human king. And then third and finally, you see the humanity of Jesus in his role as the beloved Son. Also, as you saw last week, his humanity in his sonship. So first subpoint, you see the humanity of Jesus in his substitutionary role here at his baptism. Perhaps you're familiar with a group of theological liberal scholars called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar. And what they do, the members of the Jesus Seminar, is they get together and they read the Gospels together and they take out their marbles, these different colored beads. And they use the beads to cast votes on what is accurate. Red beads for what is accurate, and what is merely a made-up myth from later sources. They use black beads for that. And the result of their playing with marbles is that only 2% of the pot contains red beads. So they say that, you know, only 2% of the Gospels is actually historically accurate. So really, you know, a ridiculous group of scholars, handsomely paid by universities, actually taken seriously by a deceived world. But it's interesting, because among the few accounts of the life of Jesus, which liberal scholars accept as historical, the baptism of Jesus is at the top of the list. Everyone gives it a red bead. And the reason for this fact is because of what we've just established. The fact that the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism that he was administering, was a baptism for repentance from sin. Liberal scholars see this problem as a thorn in the side of those who would affirm the sinlessness of Jesus, since those coming to be baptized by John, we just read, they came confessing their sins. But notice from verse 14, this is a problem that John the Baptist himself was the first to recognize. John, he had declared that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. So asking, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me, is another way of asking, of what does the sinless one who comes to take away my sin have to repent of? It's a very good question. It's a difficult question. Many attempts have been made to explain it. Why did Jesus come to be baptized in this water baptism for repentance? Well, a proper understanding of Christian believers' baptism is really the key to answering that question. When a believer is baptized, immersed under the waters of baptism, that person is identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Identification is the essential aspect to baptism. What Jesus is doing by being baptized is identifying himself with us sinners. We tend to think of Jesus's saving substitutionary role only in terms of the cross, in terms of his death as a substitute for his people. But actually, His entire life was lived as a substitute for his people. But wait a minute, you might be thinking, if Jesus is sinless, well, doesn't that undermine his claim to be fully human? Because isn't it true that to err is human? A basic characteristic that makes us all fully human is the fact that we're not perfect, that we all sin. But that's not entirely true. Sin is not part and parcel of being human, because things aren't now as they always have been. Adam and Eve were fully human at creation. Before the fall, God pronounced them very good. The design of God for humanity at the beginning and ultimately at the end is very good. No sin. Sin is an enemy and a foreign invader into humanity, not an essential part of it. So Jesus, in his sinlessness, is actually quintessentially human. There was nothing that Jesus had to repent of. There was nothing that baptism could add to his perfect righteousness. But in his baptism, the man Jesus identified himself with us in our sinfulness, that he might be our substitute in life, that he might be the second Adam and live a human life of faithful obedience to God in our place. He identified himself with us through baptism so that he might, in his own words, so that he might fulfill all righteousness. You know, Matthean scholars have often noted that fulfillment is the central theme of Matthew's gospel, and we see it here. Jesus submitted himself to baptism so that he might fulfill all righteousness, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his people, those with whom he identified in baptism. It's no mere coincidence, then, that immediately after publicly taking upon himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people as a substitute in life, the Spirit then led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, which we'll look at next week. Before Jesus could begin his public ministry, he had to be baptized, identified with us sinners, and then he had to meet that crafty serpent in the wilderness in order to pick right back up exactly where Adam failed and where Israel failed. The baptism of Jesus demonstrates that all which he suffered and all the righteousness he fulfilled, he did vicariously on behalf of those he came to save. You see the humanity of Jesus in his substitutionary role in his baptism. Secondly, second subpoint, you see the humanity of Jesus in his kingly role at his baptism. So last week we saw his humanity in being born a human king. And here again you see his humanity demonstrated as a human king, his human kingship. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, I want to remind you of something that I said last week. Remember, I said that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? So Jesus isn't Jesus Christ in the way that Max is Max Smith or Cliff is Cliff Green. Right? Christ is a title, and it is a significant kingly title. That Greek word Christos is an adjective which means anointed. Anointed. And in the context of God's relationship with his people, it referred specifically to those whom God had anointed in the line of David to reign and rule as king over his people. Remember, human kingship is God's idea. If you're a believer here today, you are a citizen and a royal subject in an everlasting monarchy over which sits and rules a human king, Jesus. Christos, the anointed one, it was a title which had come to signify in a special way the promised one, who would be chosen by God to deliver God's people and rule them in justice and in righteousness. The Hebrew adjective for anointed is Mashiach, which gets translated into English as Messiah. Messiah and Christ, they're synonymous terms, both meaning anointed, because the kings over God's people were anointed as king. So outwardly, this involved a prophet or a priest anointing the king with oil, pouring a flask of oil over the head. But that was merely a symbol of the real anointing, the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence coming to strengthen the king for his task of ruling and reigning. The anointing was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So you'll remember that King Saul was chosen first by the people, but he was anointed by Samuel the prophet with oil, and he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit for the task of ruling and reigning. But then when Saul was rejected by God as the human king over his people, the Holy Spirit was taken away from Saul. He was taken away from King Saul. So you read this in 1 Samuel 16:13. You might want to flip back there because it really helps to make more sense of our passage. 1 Samuel 16. It takes place in the same little town as last week, so the small, insignificant little town of Bethlehem. So this was when God anoints David as the human king over his people. And Samuel the prophet anoints David as Messiah, as the anointed one, the human king over God's people. 1 Samuel 16. This is such a good story. Let's just start reading it at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And this is the real anointing. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So that's the real anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So you see what's going on there. David is the man after God's own heart. He is anointed as God's king by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit departs from King Saul. John the Baptist is the final prophet, and he anoints Jesus, not with oil, but with a baptism for repentance. And Jesus then is anointed by the Holy Spirit, which he sees descending upon him like a dove from the heavens. That's what's going on in verse 16. Now remember, when David was anointed as king, he had not yet been crowned as king and enthroned as king. Saul still reigned and caused David much suffering. David's coronation and enthronement would come later. And so here with Jesus. Jesus is anointed as the human king over God's people right here in the wilderness. His coronation and enthronement, though, would come later at the cross and the resurrection and his ascension. So you see the humanity of Jesus in his substitutionary role in his baptism. You see the humanity of Jesus in his kingly role at baptism. Thirdly and finally, you see the humanity of Jesus in his role as the beloved Son at his baptism. So last week, we saw his humanity in being born a human son. And here again, you see his humanity demonstrated by his human sonship. So verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now you might be thinking that this is a declaration of Christ's divinity. He is the Son, he is God the Son, the eternal Son of the Father. And you'd be right. I believe that the apostles, in hindsight, they would have seen that connection. But actually, the more immediate connections that would have been made upon hearing this declaration from God would be connections that affirm the full humanity of Christ. Two connections specifically. One to Adam and one to Israel. One to Adam and one to Israel. So remember in Luke 3:38 that to Adam belonged the title, the Son of God. The Son of God. God created Adam in his likeness. He created Adam in his image, after his likeness. And that understanding of image means that Adam represented God on the earth. And that phrase, after the likeness, indicates sonship. So not divinity, but full humanity in Adam, the Son of God. And Jesus is called the last Adam. Jesus is a human son to God like Adam. But secondly, when we look at the scriptures, we see that Israel was also called the Son of God. Israel is God's firstborn. God is Israel's father. And so what we actually see is that Israel was a second Adam, a corporate Adam. This is why you see the land of Canaan in the Old Testament explicitly being compared to the Garden of Eden. Israel, like Adam, was chosen to represent God on the earth before all the nations as his beloved son. And so throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's beloved son. I won't give all the references that I gave last week, but remember that the reason that God killed Pharaoh's firstborn son, he says in Exodus 4, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And remember last week how the whole episode in Matthew chapter 2, it happened in order to fulfill Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So we saw there that God is showing that Jesus is God's faithful son, the true and faithful Israel, who in a sense recapitulates the life of Israel. And so he relives the Exodus from Egypt in Matthew chapter 2, and then he crosses the Jordan into the promised land here in chapter 3, and then Jesus relives the life of Israel and their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. And where Israel rebelled against God and gave into temptation, the temptation of idolatry in the wilderness, Jesus remains faithful in the wilderness. Everywhere Israel failed and Adam failed, Jesus is victorious as the last Adam, as the true human son, as the faithful Israel. He is the beloved son who pleases the Father, the true and faithful Israelite. And later in chapter 4, Jesus, he further shows himself to be Israel by calling to himself the 12 apostles, picturing the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. And then he reinterprets the law in light of himself in chapters 5 through 7. And then in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, he fulfills it completely, even to the point of receiving all of the curses of Deuteronomy upon himself for the disobedience of his people. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness by retracing the steps of Israel as the true Israel, as the anointed king, as the faithful Israelite, the faithful son, receiving the curses upon himself so that all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, might be saved, might be baptized with the Holy Spirit and incorporated into him, into the true Israel of God. Let us pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a fully human substitute for us, not only in his death, but also in his life, living the faithful life that we have all failed to live, so that his righteousness might be reckoned, counted, and imputed as our own, that we might stand on the day of wrath to come and be gathered into your barn as wheat and escape his baptism of fire. We thank you, Lord, for granting us repentance from sin and faith in Jesus, our representative, our substitute, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us and catch up with the Hasseys who are with us this morning. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.